Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, June the 3rd, 2012.
Would you stand with me? And I think we've got most of our announcements out of the way right now. Scripture seems to indicate that there's something really special that happens when the body of Christ comes together as a local church to worship God. And that there is a way that He meets with us in a special way as we come together as family. We don't come to worship, we come worshiping. We are worshipers. We've been worshiping all week long. Now we get to celebrate Him together. Psalm 34 says this, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. And then verse 3 says this, Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Over and over again, Scripture seems to indicate that there is a greater joy, a magnification of our joy in exalting God when we do it together. So this morning, we're not coming to sing songs. We're coming to worship. We're coming to meet with our Creator and to celebrate His grace. Would you join me?
Grace, 'twas grace that taught.
Jesus, that you would be the center, that our minds, that our hearts would be fixed on you this morning. For some of us, it's a sacrifice of praise that we offer up. We're in the midst of difficult things, and yet we choose to worship. We choose to trust. Your worthiness to be glorified, praised, and worshiped has not diminished one bit with whatever our circumstances are. So God, we offer this up to you because you're worthy and because you alone are our joy. Jesus, please be the center.
Jesus, be the center. Be my source, be my light, Jesus.
Make this our prayer this morning.
Be my Lord, be my
Thank you. You may be seated.
Jesus, the life that he gave. And so many times will I praise you today. I lift up my life, 'cause you're always the same.
See that we have a number of new volunteers here helping us. I see that Tim has sent a sub, and so we're glad to have Cameron. And let's see, Brandon was here, and now he's gone. He was quick. We'll ask the men to come at this time. We think of a variety of special needs, and because I wasn't here last week, you know. And also because I am old and decrepit and I hardly remember anymore. Scott is in Romania, in Chicago. Well, that's a little like Romania. And So we pray for Scott and the ministry and the meetings and so forth. Jackie McGinnis, who is sitting over here by herself. And Jackie, we're sure glad to see you. And Jackie's had some ongoing physical problems with cancer. And so we'd encourage you, when you think about it, the Lord brings her to mind to pray for her. The Lord will give her the strength, the endurance that that she needs and this time. And Bob Mowry tells me that that he has going to have another hip replacement. This is the second one, right? You what now? It's the other hip. Okay. All right. I'm clear now. And he told me that if there's anything else that's wearing out, they're putting a special button in so that you... A staples button, and that's easy. And so when you punch that button, it'll grow a new part. That's what I heard. So... Okay, well, some of us need that button, and that would be a wonderful thing to have. So lots of needs, lots of things we can think about and pray about, and of course, Fred and good many others traveling back from Michigan, so we pray that the Lord will give them journey mercies, and we thank the Lord for his goodness and grace to us. So Father, for this offering, we thank you. We thank you for your care in our lives, and Father, I know that Jackie's on a tough road right now, Father, and you can smooth this road for her and strengthen her and give her the endurance she needs. And Father, I pray for Bob as he's facing this surgery that you'll help him as he works his way through all of these things. And then so many folks that are traveling, we pray for them as they are coming back this way. Father, we thank you that that your grace just goes on forever. And that when difficulties come, your grace abounds so much the more. Thank you for all that you're doing for us and for this offering. In Jesus' name, amen.
guys so much for leading us in that way. Beth Ann accompanying over here. In case you were wondering what bell makes that sound, I couldn't see her from where I was. I thought, I wonder if anybody else is wondering that. Father, thank you for this morning, for this opportunity to gather as your blood-bought church. Lord, we love you, and we understand that the worship continues. Even when the music stops, the worship continues. Thank you for Dr. Orler. Thank you for bringing him back to us. And we lift him up now as he opens your word. God, prepare our hearts for what you want to say to us personally through your God-breathed word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, Kelly, this is, you did a wonderful job. You're running. You know, I don't bite, for crying out loud. I was thinking maybe a little interview of some kind and all. You ran because of the interview. Well, you know, we will find an acceptable time to really honor you in a special way. Boy, I tell you what, I'm sure glad to be back. It seems like I've been gone a million years. And for many of you, probably wasn't long enough. So I tell you, I have been in many situations I've been almost driven to total and complete despair. I'll tell you how bad my despair was. My despair was so bad, and the Cubs were playing so bad, that I, in a weak moment, text Phil, of all people, and said, "How about our Reds?" You can see that I was not in my right mind when that kind of thing happened, because if you're in your right mind, you're certainly not going to be a Reds fan. So, but boy, just some terrific kinds of things. And, the 2 weeks started off by spending that incredible time in that Angola prison there, Louisiana State Penitentiary at Angola, and being able to go in there and to minister and to rub shoulders with people. And, you know, the extraordinary thing was that even though we were in this prison courtyard where they have this big rodeo every October, and, you know, there were more prisoners there than you could shake a stick at. There were lots and lots of kids and, of course, lots and lots of volunteers. When you looked around, you didn't hardly see a guard anywhere. I mean, they were there, I'm sure, somewhere. But what guards I did see, I didn't see any of them carrying a billy club. I didn't see any of them carrying a taser. I never saw a gun the whole time I was there. And so there was, if it was a question of who outnumbered whom, there were just lots of prisoners. But I tell you what really set it off for us when we got to the prison. We came in and passed through this area where they had the razor wire and they had some people there and everything. And the the inmates were lined down this hallway there. Every single one of them was smiling and had their hand out. And as you listen, I mean, you're almost driven to tears with them thanking God for you coming to visit them, thanking the Lord for the things that the Lord had been doing in their lives. And as you talk to those people, I mean to tell you, heaven came down, glory filled my soul. But I tell you what, it was shouting ground. It was exciting to see what God was doing in that prison. And on the last day there, the warden was there. And, you know, you always hear the stories, the warden's not necessarily the most beloved person and everything. When he was there, you could tell that those inmates dearly loved that warden. And when he was talking to us, he looked at us and he said something that I thought was just unbelievably profound. He said, "You understand that in our schools today, they've taken the Bible out of our schools." He says, "But fortunately, they let us have them here in the prison." And you see what the Bible can do in a prison. And of course, that's just exactly, I mean, the kind of revival and the things that they had. It was a huge penitentiary. And of course, they grew all kinds of things, cattle, you name it. But and all kinds of food for the five penitentiaries in the state of Pennsylvania, Louisiana, Pennsylvania. It is pretty close, isn't it? And so, what was just amazing was they had four or five of these different areas where they had inmates housed and everything, and they had the usual wire and this and that and everything. But what was extraordinary was in virtually every one of those, the first building that caught your eye was a building that was a little bit different, and there was a steeple on it. They had built a church. The inmates had built churches in there. And the startling thing that that happened when we were there was they had what they called the Malachi Dad's graduation. Now, many of you saw the film Courageous, and you remember that there is a point in that film on Courageous where they came down, and these three officers made this commitment, you know, to be dads to their kids and that kind of thing. Well, these Malachi dads, there was probably 50 or 60 of them. They marched up to the platform after their name was called. They were given a certificate, and then they stood there and they recited for 5 or 6 minutes one of the greatest statements of theology I've ever heard anywhere about the home and the responsibility that they had to the home, even though they were incarcerated here and their kids were all sorts of other places. I'll tell you what, it was a blessing, and as Mary and I walked away from that blessing, we said, you know, next year what we need to do is just load the church up on some buses and go down there and for us to go together. And I know everybody can't do it, but I'll tell you what, if you think about it now and you pray about it, I think that the Lord will send a bunch of us down there to have that opportunity to follow some inmates around and to just not be a preacher or anything like that, but just to be a friend and just to talk about the Lord with these people. And a lot of times, not saying anything, just listening to these folks talk about the Lord and what the Lord had been doing for them. So that was, that was special. And then, of course, this past week, we got to go to Tacoma, and Peter and Laura had their second son. So the Euler name is safe, maybe, And so we had a chance to be with them for about a week and hold the babies and change the babies. I might add that Mary changed the babies. I was holding babies. And, you know, that's a skill that I think it's an acquired skill. And I think I had it when I was a father. But as a grandfather, I just didn't seem I knew exactly what to do. It looked a little too complex for me. But at any rate, just had a fabulous time. And someone said, of course, you're showing us pictures. And the answer to that question is, if I'd been thinking, I would be showing you pictures. But maybe another week we'll get back to that and be able to talk about that. But it's exciting, you know, to spend time with them and, you know, really to talk to them about what the Lord was doing in their life and to go to church with them, meet people that were seeing them and involved in their life and ministry, and the realization that we're just a long way away from Tacoma, Washington, and so but we're just as close as prayer, and so we're in the same boat a good many of you are to be able to pray for your kids and your grandkids that the Lord will do special things in their lives. So enough said. I want to really get back to Genesis. And so stand with me, please. We're going to read a section that I think is kind of a startling section. Beginning in chapter 9, it says, "So Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you're a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. Abram was taken to Pharaoh's house. She treated him well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So, Father, we thank you for the way that you teach us and the way that you instruct us. And I pray, Father, that you'll use your word this morning, that we'll consider very clearly, Father, the focus and the direction of our life, that we'll make the best possible decisions we can. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's a variety of statements that I have heard through the years that I think are pretty helpful and encouraging kind of things to think about. First of all, God doesn't give us His will for approval, but for obedience. A lot of times when we begin to think about the will of God, we have a tendency to think, well, you know, Lord, if you'll just tell me your will, that'd be a great thing for me to think about and for me to consider and me to look at. But God never reveals His will to us so that we can look at it and we can pass judgment on it. God gives us His will to do it. And what He's looking from us in every situation is absolute and complete and total obedience in that sense. And then a second, a second statement, God's will is not an option, but it's an action to be taken. In other words, when I know what God wants me to do, then that's what I sure as the world need to be doing. I need to be obeying and responding. And then the last statement is God never sacrifices the eternal on the altar of the immediate. And you've probably heard that said a variety of different ways. I think it was Bob Jones Sr. that used to say that. God never sacrifices the eternal on the altar of the immediate. And that's just simply a statement that says when we're making decisions, sometimes the expedient decision isn't a Bible decision. And ultimately, when we're looking at making decisions and we're looking at deciding what we're going to do and how we're going to go and the way in which we're going to function, it's important to make the decisions the way God wants us to make decisions. You know, I heard, as you look at this passage of Scripture, there is a secondary study, really, that is a backdrop against the book of Genesis. And that secondary study is the number of times I'm sure I need a longer dose of Tacoma air. You know, his house was situated in such a way that we could go upstairs in their house and look out on the Puget Sound. And all I could think to myself was, how many fish are out there calling to me right now? I would hear those voices at night, nonetheless. What's amazing, when you go to Genesis and you look at the decisions, this passage is really a bad decision. I mean, when you stop and you think about it, what Abraham asked his wife to do was incredible, that he should have even asked her to do that. But what was even more extraordinary was the fact that Lot was with him, and there was a sense in which with the family, there were lots of things that people were learning. There's a lot of things that kids learn and family learns that are what we would say they're caught as opposed to being taught. And so the way we learn to deal with situations, the way we learn to function in particular kinds of situations when the circumstances of life and the difficulties begin to come to us and everything, what our first reaction, what our first response is when we're facing troubles, we're facing disappointments and difficulties in one thing or another, our first reaction frequently is an action, not necessarily, frequently it's an emotional response, or maybe it's a response that we really need to be thinking about in an entirely different fashion, but we don't make the best possible choice in those situations. And what you begin to see is is Abraham told a lie. Now, it wasn't a big lie, and in reality, if you look at it, technically it was true. Technically, she was family, sort of, okay? Technically. But the intent of what Abraham did was certainly deceptive, and it wasn't what God would have wanted for him at all. And when you begin to look at this section, and you begin to look at these things, Abraham, first of all, with Pharaoh, and it's not too much longer, with Abimelech, he does the same thing. Isaac with another Abimelech, Jacob with his brother Esau on several different occasions, playing fast and loose with the truth, Laban with and Jacob in their conduct, Jacob with his daughters, and then Jacob's sons with actually with Joseph, with his dad, and with the men of Shechem. So what you begin to see is you begin to see a series of bad decisions that really began to characterize a family in terms of how they work through things and how they deal with things. You know, I can tell you there's a lot of things that I picked up. My cousin called me the other day on the phone, and we were talking about our grandfather, and he actually died a month and a half after I was born. So my remembrances of my grandfather are just really slim and none. She was, as I have explained to her on a number of occasions, she is about 6 months older than I am, and so I knew that she knew considerably more about these things. But she confessed she didn't remember Grandpa at all. And as you talk about something like that, you begin to see there were certain kinds of family characteristics. When you go to a family reunion and you begin to put, you know, brothers and sisters, and you put all kinds of people together in that kind of a context, you begin to see various characteristics that begin to come out of it. You see physical characteristics. There's a certain hairline that's an Euler hairline. If you put us all together, you would say, yes, the Euler hairline. Those of my uncles that still had hair, I might add. You had that kind of thing. There was a way in which when we were around these men, they communicated and everything. They were farmers. They were pretty hard workers and everything. Big hams of a hand, you know, that kind of thing. Very strong working kinds of people. Not a preacher's hand, I might add. You saw those things and you heard those things in a special kind of way. A good portion of my family were Lutherans and didn't know the Lord. Had not that being a Lutheran had anything to do with whether they knew or didn't know the Lord. It's a Bible issue. But a good many of them just simply didn't know the Lord. And it was also a very strong characteristic that they were all pretty heavy drinkers from that standpoint. And so you have all of those kinds of things. And as I was around my uncles when they began to drink a little bit, you know, after they had one or two beers, I noticed that they became louder and more articulate or less articulate, depending on your perspective and everything. So there were characteristics in those kinds of things. And as I saw that in my uncles, I saw that come out in my cousins and in their families, certain attitudes. And I can always remember talking to my aunt one time. We were talking about spiritual things, and I made some comment to her about the fact there was a Bible Presbyterian church there in Merrill, Wisconsin. And I remember saying something to the effect to my aunt that I said, the guy there's he really proclaims God's word, and he's a good preacher and tells the truth about the scriptures and everything. And my aunt looked at me and she said to me, and I had to be probably in my 30s at this point in time, and my nickname was Butch, okay? Many of you didn't know that. But to understand how my aunt viewed me and everything, she said, Butchy Boy. I knew when my aunt or any of them called me Butchy Boy, I was in for a real lesson in theology. She said, Butchy Boy, I am staying in Mother's church. And that was the end of the discussion. had nothing to do with theology, had nothing to do with what does the Bible say or this and that and everything. As far as she was concerned, my grandmother made a decision. Well, now, my grandmother knew the Lord, and when she was away from Merrill, Wisconsin, she went to solid churches, and she went to places where she heard the Word, and she made notes in her Bible. She did all of those kinds of things and prayed and had a prayer list and all of those things. But when she went back to Merrill, she went back to the church of her youth because probably she had friends there. And you look at that decision and you say, well, you know, it doesn't seem like a big deal except for the influence, the family influence on so many of her children and her grandchildren. Now, I say that to say all of us are teaching a lesson to our children, and we're teaching lessons to our grandchildren about how we're going to deal with certain kinds of issues and difficulties and problems and things when they come into our life. And if we deal with them appropriately and we deal with them biblically, then they're going to understand, they're going to see, and they're going to know, you know, what is a godly response in this situation and so forth. But if we don't, then we also run the risk of them learning to respond and react in a way that doesn't honor the Lord. Well, as you look at this passage of Scripture, I want you to notice that, first of all, there was, as you really divide this Scripture, it really divides itself into three factors. First of all, the problem. And it's a situation that deals specifically with circumstances. It says, do the circumstances alter the known will of God? Now, what you've got is you've got a situation that, for all intents and purposes, seems pretty clear from the standpoint of of Abraham's situation. All the way back in chapter 11, they were told to get out of the land. And finally, the Lord said in chapter 12, verse 1, so the Lord said to Abram, get out of the land from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation, and so forth. And the impression you get is they're going to leave and they're going to go some other place. Well, actually, leaving Ur of the Chaldees and going up the Fertile Crescent, coming up all the way around and coming back into the land of Israel and all of that, that was a journey. That wasn't just, you know, your average going to stretch my legs kind of a hike, that sort of thing. It's over 800 miles when you look at everything that they did. Well over 800 miles. This was a situation that was totally unknown. There weren't guidebooks. There weren't Motel 6s. There weren't Garmins to help them with knowing when the next rest park and so forth is. There was none of that situation. They had absolutely no knowledge about what they were walking into, so to speak. The only thing that Abraham had was he had the promise of God, and he had the presence of God in his life, and this was what was driving Abraham, and he was making a godly decision, and he was making a decision to break with his past and to look to God in obedience and faith. Now, you know, have you been in that situation where God has really moved you from one place to another? He's moved you from one direction to another. And you've had this, and you've sensed in your mind and you've sensed in your heart, God wants me to do this. And so I left this place. Now, I can tell you that as a boy growing up, I really thought I'd probably always live pretty close to Indiana. Wild horses couldn't drag me back to Indiana. There was a time when I went through school and had a wonderful, wonderful experience at Moody in Chicago. No extra wild horses could drag me back to Chicago, even though there would be benefits to being in that holy place, semi-holy place, I might add. And I might add, there is nothing socially redeeming about living in Cincinnati, you know, just in case that was missed. The point that was made was that God directs us and moves us in different places and in different ways. And as I look out on the congregation and I see different people and the different opportunities, Bill and Judy came from Minnesota, and Wayne, I think you were in Virginia for quite a while. Kenton, I think you've been here all your life. Rick and Judy, you were in Columbus, Georgia. And, you know, as I go around the room and everything, and I look at different people and everything, Don and Jesse, you were in Indiana, in Elkhart, and then you were in Trinity up there in Chicago, and then you were other places. And Carmen, wasn't it Kansas? And, you know, the land of the tornadoes and all of that. And, you know, Kurt was in Pennsylvania and everything. And you could go on and on. God's taken us all different kinds of places, all different kinds of situations. And what we all hold in common and what we all hold together is that God has led us and brought us to this time, to this place, to this situation. And so as we come to this situation, we come to this time, even though we've got a history back there somewhere in another situation, what we have now is we have obedience to the Lord. And this is where we feel like God would have us at this time, but we're not saying that this is it forever. God may move us in another direction, may move us in another place. But ultimately, the critical issue is we're in contact with the Lord and God's moving us at His will, in His time, in His place. And so as you look at this situation, there were horrendous circumstances that came into this situation. Verse 9 says, so that Abraham journeyed going on still towards the south. If you look down in chapter, before I get there, verse 10 says, now therefore there was a famine in the land and Abraham went. Sometimes a translation, some translations render the word went, they render it sojourn. There was another word that is utilized, and the word that that is utilized here has with it the idea that it was temporary, and that Abraham knew in his mind that this was some sort of a temporary decision that he was making. But you notice it says he went down to Egypt, and then when you look at chapter 13, verse 1, it says that Abram went up from Egypt. Now, I know that's a geographic statement, and it's a reference to that side of it. But for Abraham, it was more than geography. It was also spiritually what was transpiring and what was happening in Abraham's life. He went down. He hit the depths. He made a series of decisions that maybe weren't the best possible decision. But then when he reversed himself, he came back to the place of blessing, to the place that God had for him. And so there was that recognition. So as you look at this text of scripture, you know, first of all, you notice he was at the wrong place. God had called him to Israel. He'd called him to the land of Canaan. That was the place where God had said, that's the place of blessing. He was going to Egypt. He went for the wrong reason too. It was a famine. And you can argue that he maybe had never seen a famine like there was in Canaan at this time. But he made that decision nonetheless. And then secondly, his motives. Why did he leave? Well, I think he felt like he wasn't going to have enough to eat and he was going to starve and he was going to die in this place. And God had said, you go there. And certainly God wouldn't want him to shortchange his own capacity in this kind of situation. But it really raises some questions to think about as you begin to look at this passage. And I've just listed a few that occurred to me. First of all, you had to ask yourself, and Abraham had to ask himself this question, is God in control? Can it rain in Canaan as well as in Egypt? Can God bless me there as well as He can bless me here? Is God's blessing strictly related to geography? Or maybe you could look at it this way. Can God indeed be trusted? He's asked me to go to Canaan, but there's a famine in Canaan, and so I'm not going to get enough to eat. Things aren't going to work out the way I thought they were going to work out. Is this really where God wants me to go? Or you can look at it this way. Where in the world is God blessing? But what I think is an even bigger question is, what is God trying to teach me in this situation? I'm telling you, if you haven't been there, you're going to get there. Every single one of us have been in situations that are tight. And when I say tight, I mean it doesn't seem like there's a good reason for this situation. You're going to be in situations where the health is going to be gone, or the job is going to be gone, or any of a variety of different kinds of things we're going to face with families and issues and all sorts of things. And it's a situation where a lot of the circumstances are going to sort of combine together, almost conspiring together to come against us. And we're looking at that situation and we're saying there's no other choice. I know this is where God has wanted me, and it seems apparent, but if I'm going to survive, I've got to get out. And I ran across a statement that I thought was pretty good. And the statement was that God uses the tough circumstances of life to build up your spiritual muscles. And Warren Wiersbe said, so don't run away. It's too soon to quit. I thought that was a pretty reasonable statement. I come to situations that seem to be against me. I come to situations where I just don't think it's going to work out. I come to situations where the circumstances just seem to be piling against me. The only thing I've got is the assurance, well, God has put me here, but if I move, and I move even ever so slightly, maybe this thing can work out in another situation. And, of course, you know what happened in this situation, because really the next part of the text really tells us the expedient solution was a small deception. And would it really be that big a deal? Now, when you look at this passage, listen to these words. He says, you're beautiful, therefore it will happen. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. They will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say, you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. Now, in the clear light of day, that seemed like a pretty self-serving kind of statement that Abraham said. And it seemed like a pretty risky thing that Abraham was doing. I mean, because you had to understand, these pharaohs were absolute monarchs. And, you know, what did they care about all of these sorts of things? And what about the honor of Sarah? And what about all of the other implications that he was asking of her? But Sarah apparently was willing to take that step. And so the scripture says, so it was that when they came to Egypt, that the Egyptians saw her, and they agreed she was beautiful, and they commended her, and she was taken to Pharaoh's house. It sounds like Abraham's plan, the wheels have come right off of that wagon, haven't they? I mean, that thing has not happened the way they would have thought it should have happened. I don't know what he expected to gain. I don't know if he was thinking time, if he was thinking about prestige, he was thinking about any of a variety of things, but whatever he was expecting to happen, have happened, it didn't happen the way he thought it was going to happen. And so he had resorted to this little lie. And because he told that little lie, now he was really caught on the horns of a dilemma. He was caught in a pretty difficult situation. You know, years and years ago, when Alice Markham was my secretary, she was the first secretary we had here at the church. And up there, it's now restrooms, we had the church offices. And I can remember that Alice was always a pretty articulate woman, I think. And you can repeat, I'm going to say good things, so make sure that you repeat these to Alice. But I remember there was some kind of a situation occurred. Somebody said something, somebody did something. I don't know exactly what it was. And Alice just piped up as loud as you be and said, liar, liar, pants on fire. Now, I've never understood the theology of that one. But I've said it a good many times. Liar, liar, pants on fire. And you see, that's what happens when we begin to play fast and loose with the truth. And if you could have gotten a hold of Abraham at that time and had a freeze frame with Abraham, and you could have said, Abraham, everything's frozen. Come on over here. Abraham, look what you're teaching Lot. Look what Lot's going to say. And oh, by the way, you're going to try the same thing later on. It's not something that you've gotten past. And look here, what you're going to give to Isaac and what you're going to give to his sons and what you're going to give to Jacob and all of that. Look at the whole book of Genesis. It's riddled with pictures of people that don't understand how to tell the truth and how to respond in obedience to God in that situation. I think if you'd have drug Abraham out there, I think he would have looked at that and he would have said something real clever like, I had no idea. You ever heard somebody say that? I had no idea. I had no clue where this thing was headed. Wow, if I had seen the full implications of where this thing was going, I wouldn't have done that with a bet. I mean, you couldn't have got me in any way, shape, or form. And you see, that's pretty much what happens when we take the truth into our own hands or we decide to let circumstances direct us rather than the Word of God in our lives. See, when I make that decision that I am going to be able to take control and I can preserve this situation, I'm the one that can control this situation and I'm the one that can guarantee that this is all going to work out. I remember when we sent our youngest away to the Air Force Academy. About that time, they were just starting to do a lot of reality shows, and they had a reality show called the Service Academies. And I don't know, you may have seen some of that. You know, the hazing that they do and the belittling and the yelling and the carrying on and all of those kinds of things. I mean, those were unbelievable kinds of things. And that's what we had. And I figured it was just overrated, that was probably not really that way. That was just something done for TV. Well, when we got to the academy, they had us at a place, and they said, you can hug your kid, you can do this with him, you can do anything you want, but when your kid leaves you and walks up those steps, he is ours, and you're done with him for the time being. And I remember that the mother and I, and I think we had one or two of the other kids with us, we sat there and we thought, well, surely they don't really mean it quite like that. Well, they took them upstairs, and they did a variety of different kinds of things with them. And then we knew that they were going to walk down these stairs, they were going to come out, and they were going to get on buses, and they were going to drive them away. What they didn't tell us is that there were underclassmen, other cadets that would be there, that would be following them with their faces this close, and they would be saying things like, what are you looking at? Eyes straight ahead. Why are you walking with a slouch? Stand up straight. Why are you grinning? You got nothing to smile about. Wipe that grin off your face. And I mean, you're sitting there as a parent thinking, boy, that seems a little heavy. And about that time, we got a call. We left. We got a call. And they told us that Peter was back in the hospital. And they said we could come see him. I mean, this is just hours. And I'm thinking, what did they do? Well, it come to find out he'd had a cough or something, and they had given him an inhaler here. And that inhaler was sometimes useful with asthma and things like that. And if you have asthma, you're not going in the service. They were going to run their own tests. And of course, Peter told them, you've got all my medical records. I don't have asthma. That's not an issue and anything. I remember we were up there and we were looking and we were talking to him, and it was a pretty anxious moment as we looked at all those things, trying to think, what could we say, what could we do? And finally it dawned on us that we couldn't say anything, we couldn't do anything. All we could do was pray. And that was enough. Well, I remember talking to him and saying to him, so how are you doing? And he says, what do you mean? And of course, with Peter, you got to ask the exact question. There cannot be a thousand, you know, you have a kid like that that requires an exact question. And I said, Peter, how are you doing with regard to this particular situation? And his response, fine. I said, fine? What do you mean? He said, Dad, it's in God's hands. If I'm going back home with you, I'm going back home with you. If I'm staying here with them, I'm staying here with them. But any way it goes, it's with the Lord, and there's nothing that you or I or anybody else can do. We're going to simply obey God and go on. Well, I thought that was pretty reasonable theology. I thought, wow, I wish I had thought of that. But you know, that's how it is when the circumstances begin to cover us. We begin to think of our shortcuts. We begin to think of our ways. We begin to think of our expediency to make this thing work a little bit better. And it's in that time that God comes to us and says, wait a minute. Best thing any of us can do is to obey Him. And so, ultimately, the passage goes on. And you know, is it true that all's well that ends well? I don't think so, because the text goes on, and so when they found out what was happening, and it was at that point in time, the Pharaoh operated better than Abraham had even thought about operating. The Pharaoh operated with great integrity. He says, "Here, take your wife, take your stuff, leave." He says, "We don't want to be part of you." And why would you treat us in this fashion and in this way? That's the response that Abraham should have had about the Pharaoh, but instead it's the Pharaoh that has that response about Abraham. Crazy, isn't it? You know, that reminds me, on the front of your bulletin, there's a brilliant passage from the Psalms, from Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live in your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 talks about putting away lying, speaking the truth with love. He makes it very, very clear when you look at the scriptures. So what do we learn? We learn there's no substitute for obedience. That the best thing any of us can do is to follow God, to obey Him, to do what He would have us to do. And everything else, it's going to work out. Now, you look at that situation and you say, yeah, but. I always hate those things, don't you? Yeah, but. I mean, Abraham, he came away. First of all, he pulled this clever maneuver and he was able to come away with a few extra meals. Apparently, he came away with manservants and female servants and donkeys and camels and all sorts of things. He came away with a lot more than what he brought in. It is almost as though God blessed that falsehood. Except when you begin to think that it was all of that abundance that ultimately created all sorts of problems between Abraham's servants and Lot's servants. And in the subsequent history of Israel, a lot of that affluence created all kinds of difficulties. On the surface, you look at it and it says, hey, it looks like a good decision. But I'm here to tell you, the investment, in spite of the way it paid, was a poor choice of investments for Abraham. He'd have been far better to have kept what he had and to obeyed God than to have taken the steps he took and created all of the issues that he faced and the things that he saw. So I guess the question really comes back to all of us at this point in time. So what are those circumstances that are driving us to move away from what God wants us to do? Well, you know what the circumstances are in your life. All of us have faced times when, well, maybe we're not exactly sure, but there's other times where we know what God wants us to do. It's just a matter of doing what God wants us to do. I tell you, if Abraham teaches us anything, he teaches us that the best thing we can do is to obey him and to honor him in all that we say and do. Really, obedience really is the very best way to show that you believe. So, Father, thank you for your word, for how you love us and care for us. Thank you, Father, for Abraham and the transparency of Scripture to show Abraham not just with his victories, but with his defeats. Father, help us to deal with our victories and defeats, Father, and to obey you ever the more. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.